Hello, I'm Terry Musin. It is my privilege to co-host the 700 Club with Pat Robertson. But the real blessing for me is knowing that the 700 Club is much more than a television program. It's really many, many very special people like you whom God has called to be His ambassadors to the world with the message of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's no accident that you've become a CBN partner. I believe that every one of our partners is called by the Lord to help send His love to a world desperately in need of Jesus. On behalf of Pat and all of us at CBN, I want to thank you for your partnership. And we pray that you will continue to count us faithful in our mission, and that you'll stand with us during 1998 as together we seek the leading and anointing of the Holy Spirit. We want to help you in every way we can to grow closer to the Lord and experience His power in all aspects of your life. That's why Pat recorded this series of teachings on the power of the Holy Spirit. Use this resource throughout the year in your personal or group Bible study or to supplement your private devotions. In this first segment of his teaching, Pat starts at the beginning with creation. He considers the awesomeness of God and the unique relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then later in this teaching, Pat studies the New Testament revelation of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's role in the birth of Jesus, and how Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. You'll refer often to the Gospel of John, beginning with the 14th chapter, so you might want to have your Bible handy. And as you listen to these teachings, ask the Lord to send His Holy Spirit to you personally so you can experience His comfort, His peace, and His power in your life. Now, let's join Pat.
Hello, this is Pat Robertson, and we're going to be talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? How does He work? What is the infilling of the Holy Spirit? What is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What is the fruit of the Spirit? What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? How does God move in power through His people? What happens to a believer? You see, if you become a Christian, you aren't just one who assents to a group of creeds. People think that the way to go is to be somebody who says, I believe in this, and I believe in that, and I believe in the other. Well, to be sure we do that. But there's something more. We are looking at a transformed life. What the Apostle Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you become a Christian, there is a supernatural transaction that takes place that is brought about by the Spirit of God. The Bible says if anybody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. But if Christ lives in you, then you are led by Him. Whoever is led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. And so there's a leading, guiding, witness, anointing that comes on people's lives as they walk with God. And if you're a Christian, you say, I want more of this. I want to know Him. I want to be filled with Him. I want to have the joy of experiencing what is wonderful in Him. I remember a few years ago when I had first come to the Lord and began reading the letters of the Apostle Paul, I found that Paul was saying that what we had as believers was vastly greater than what was experienced by people who were in the Old Testament. And I'm thinking of men like Moses who brought plagues down on Egypt and parted the Red Sea. I'm thinking of people like Elijah who was caught up with a chariot into heaven. I was thinking of Elisha who did many, many miracles. I was thinking of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and a host of others who walked before God with the Old Testament, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul is saying, we've got something better. And I looked around at the Christian church, and I said, well, wherever it is, I don't see it here. And I looked at my own life, and I said, it's not here either. But I knew it was potential. And I think when we begin a study on the power of the Holy Spirit, what we must understand is that it is potential that we experience something that is a greater promise than anybody knew in the Old Testament. That God has something very, very special for His people. And if we don't have it, we can't excuse it from the fact that God isn't doing it anymore, so it's His fault, oh, this is a different dispensation, so we, quote, rightly divide God's power out of our current experience. Or we somehow else excuse ourselves for not having what God promised. I remember Charles Finney said that God will hold us accountable for all of the power that he would have given us if we had asked him for it. That's a pretty heavy responsibility. It isn't what we have, it's what we could have had we asked. And so, in light of the psalmist who said, open your mouth wide and I will fill it, I want us to open our minds and our hearts wide so that God can fill us with the glory and the power of his precious Holy Spirit. Now let's start out by just discussing who the Holy Spirit is. First of all, there used to be people a few years ago, maybe they still are, who thought there was some magical difference between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. And they thought that they were taught the difference. Well, there is no difference. The word ghost is a medieval English translation of the word spirit. And it conjures up now apparitions that look like things with white sheets on them. And this isn't a proper representation of spirit. The spirit, in the Old Testament, the word is ruah, which means wind or breath. And in the New Testament, it is pneuma. Pneuma is the word from which we get pneumatic tire, a tire that is filled with air. So it's wind, breath, or spirit. And so when you see the power of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, he comes with a rushing mighty wind, which is the symbol of spirit. And he comes with fire, which is the symbol of holiness, the Holy Spirit. Purity and fire, which is burning to bring about purity, and spirit. Now, we first are introduced to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, as he's called, in the book of Genesis, where we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then he goes on to say the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and it says the Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, was brooding over the face of the waters. Almost, it's the concept of a chicken who is brooding over her little chicks. And at the very beginning of creation, here is the Spirit of God that is brooding over the universe. It's like without form and this darkness. And here this being, this Spirit of God is brooding over this primordial soup that's out there in blackness. And then it says, God said, and things began to happen. So we have learned as we read the Bible, and I won't go into all those biblical texts with you because it would take too long to go over them, but I'll just tell you what basically they say, is that God the Father is the creative mind of what we term the Trinity, three in one. We worship a God who is one, but we worship a God who is ever-present in three different forms. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct personages who make up God. So God the Father, if you will, is the creative mind, the creative intelligence, the moving force of the Trinity. The Son of God is called the Word of God. You look at the book of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses try to tell us that Greek says a God, and they misinterpret the Greek language at that point. He is God, not a God, God, the only God. And so he is the Word. So it says, God said, let there be light. And so in a sense, he is the agent of creation. He is the spoken word that comes forth from God. And the book of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Greek is pros, P-R-O-S. He's face-to-face with God, like the mirror image of God. He was the image of the invisible God. And the Spirit of God is the motive power. Now, there is one scripture in John that says that the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. And the early church had a number of discussions to say, well, does the Spirit proceed from the Father, or does he proceed from the Father and Son? Well, I don't know that we really need to spend a great deal of time arguing or fighting over that point, because I think, in a sense, both rest on good scriptural foundations. Jesus said, the Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, in other places says he proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's almost as if the Father is loving the Son is loving and serving the Father, and from that relation, there emanates a Spirit that, in a sense, makes known to whatever creation there is the existence of God, the power of God, and the energy of God. Now, there was never a time that there was not a Son, never a time when there was not a Spirit. From everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and he comes forth from that wonderful, blessed union of the Creator God and the Son of God. He springs forth out of that union. Now, he proceeds from the Father. The Father sends him, but in a sense, he comes forth from the union of Father and Son. Now, I've been meditating recently, as I've read in Genesis, and I've thought about God. And I know you could say, well, somebody like you, you've been a Christian for 40-some years now, about 43 years or so. And by now, you should have got a pretty good concept of God. Well, not so. I have just begun to appreciate the awesome intelligence of God. I have had, in a sense, new revelations in my soul about how great God is. The more we discover in the material world, the more I discover about the Creator that I worship and serve. He is awesome, and his intelligence is so many degrees greater than mine that I can't fathom it. I was just meditating the other day about the creation, and you think that it says that he created the trees, and he created all the plants bearing seed. And that seems so simple. God said, let there be plants bearing seed, and it was so. But you begin to think of the vast array of plant life, of all the separate classes and phyla that make up the biological world, the botanists' world of exploration. Fabulous trees, fabulous plants, plants that have all manner of medicinal powers to them, some that are poisonous, some that are good to eat for animals, some that are not, some that bring forth beautiful fruit of all varieties. The different flowers and the buds and the reproductive processes of these trees and the way they take life from the soil and the water and from the sunlight and the air and what they bring forth in a myriad of different ways. And you think of the intelligence that brought them forth, and then the intelligence that brought forth the animal life, not to mention man, who's so complex it's astounding. And God did all that. And it's beyond the comprehension of any human being how there's an intelligence so vast to do that. And then we get to human beings. And do you know, for just you, you say, well, I'm not very special. Well, just you, the DNA that makes up you would take 500 page volumes, 1,000 of them making up a library, of closely typed words of about 5 letters each. Now, let me go through that again. A library of 1,000 volumes, of 500 pages per volume, with 5 letters per word, single-spaced. Now, that is how much intelligence there is in you and me. All of it carefully thought out and coded. And you realize when you're at a particular age, certain hormones trigger in. Certain growth hormone comes about. Children, for example, have an incredible amount of material in their brains that enable them to learn. When they pass puberty, that capability, in a sense, diminishes dramatically. They then, as they get older, develop all these things like testosterone and DHEA and these various substances which bring about their ability to reproduce. And then as they get older, these things slack down again. Then the pineal gland works in relation to them to say, well, your life is about over and I'm going to shut the system down so that somebody else can come along and take your place. All this was there when God said, let us make man in our image. And the Spirit of God was the power that translated the Word of God to this creation, to this primordial soup that was there. And then out of it came the plants and the animals and the reptiles and all the fish and the birds that fill the heaven, the many, many beautiful colored birds that fly and sing and live throughout the earth in which we live. And then came man. The Spirit of God did all that. The Word of God, the Son of God, spoke it. He was the, in a sense, the agent of creation, but the power of creation relating directly to the created universe was the Spirit of God. You can't conceive of anything as powerful as this. And whatever was in God's mind was brought about as the spoken word went forth to the universe. The energy of that spoken word was translated into elephants and rhinoceros and giraffes and bears and lions and tigers and all the rest of it by the Holy Spirit. Awesome in power. We can't conceive the power or the intelligence of the God we serve. He is so much greater than you and I have the capacity even to dream about. And that's why we have to stand before Him in awe and worship. And when we speak of His name and we address Him and we understand who we're talking to, we must have a sense of reverence in our hearts and minds at the power of the one that we're approaching. I remember Catherine Kuhlman some years ago said, I think we're being too familiar with God. Well, God is a Father. He's a loving Father. But we sometimes treat Him as if He's a shoeshine boy that we're giving a tip to. And we give Him a few minutes instead of recognizing that He is the supreme Lord of everything. And the Holy Spirit is this powerful being. More powerful than all of the electricity and all the hydrogen bombs of all the creation put together. Of all the billions of suns, He was the energy force that brought it all about. So when we talk about the Spirit of God and we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we need to keep in mind who we are addressing and what we're talking about. Now let's move from the day of creation to the day of the revelation of the Holy Spirit by the Son of God. You see, Jesus was the Son of God, and the Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of the powerful Creator God. Somehow, it's a mystery we perhaps will not understand till we get to heaven, but he humbled Himself. And He emptied Himself. He took on the form of a servant. It was made in likeness of human flesh. He came into this world. Now, how did He get into the world? Well, the Spirit of God moved upon a woman named Mary. And so, He was conceived, the humanity of Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so it's so difficult to think with God and the Son of God and the Word of God are the same, and yet the Holy Spirit in this sense is His Father, yet He addressed God as Father. And you find them working together. I think the most beautiful example was at His baptism. And we read about that in the Gospel according to John, the first chapter. And John, it says in the 32nd verse, bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit, capital S, descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. And I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, you see, that's the Father, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus became a man, but what is man? Again, you go back to Genesis and you find that God breathed on the dust of the earth, and the dust became a living soul. Now, the word in Hebrew for soul is nephesh. That is a being that has an individual self. The life force in mankind is given by the Spirit of God. The breath of God is the Spirit of God. He breathed on him. And he had a body that came out of the dirt of the ground and will return to the dust. This body, I think it's worth maybe $1.50 in today's terms. It used to be about 97 cents. I think with inflation, maybe it's as much as $2. The chemical substances make up a human body, but it all came out of the dust, in a sense, and it was a merging together of the substance of earth with the Spirit of God, and out of that came a being, which is the nephesh, a soul. So you have Ruah Elohim, the pneuma, or the spirit, and you have the flesh. And out of that's the soul. So it's true to say that human beings are tripartite. We are a body, we are a soul, and we are a spirit. Now the body dies when we die and goes back to the earth, but the spirit goes on to be with God. And the soul, as best I can see, is the self-identity that we have as human beings. We recognize who we are. We are made in the image of God, the Bible says. He made us in His image. And therefore, we are a rational being. We can think. We say, I ought or I ought not. And we can tell the difference between right and wrong. And we're a spiritual being because we can commune with God. So we're made in His image, and we do things that the other animals can't do. But we do partake of the dirt and the dust like the other animals, in a sense. But we are not just animals. We are made in God's image because we take on His image and His likeness. So when the Holy Spirit came on a woman who was made as a human being, from that union came forth the Son of God. But it wasn't such a stretch as you think, because this human being, this humanity, is made in God's image. That makes us very special. So this is all brought about, in a sense, by the Spirit of God. Wind, breath, spirit. And this is what we want to be talking about, the Spirit of God. Who is He? Now, he said, the Lord said in Joel, he said, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Jesus said, but the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. And so I think if we went over to look more at John, who speaks a great deal about the Spirit, we see Jesus in the 14th and 15th and 16th and 17th chapters, he's talking about his departure, and he's instructing his disciples in some of the deepest truths that are found in the Bible. And in the 16th verse, the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, he said, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Now, the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. The word in Greek is parakaleo, which means somebody who is called alongside. He is called the Comforter. The term, at least the Latin part of it, is not a Latin word in the Bible, but the concept of comfort is conforte, which is with strength. He is one who comes to strengthen. He is one who is called alongside. He is the Counselor. He is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus said, the Spirit of truth, He will guide you into all truth. But He said, the Father will send Him. the Father will send the Spirit. John said when he baptized Jesus, he said, this is the one who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity of God works together on earth. We have to understand each has his own separate role. Who do we pray to? We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We ask for the Spirit of God to come into our lives because it is the Spirit of God who joins with us. Now, here's how power flows according to the Bible, in the kingdom of God. And we might touch on this later because it's very important. The concept comes from the great creative mind that is the Father. I've asked people before, who comes first or which came first, the chicken or the egg? And everybody kind of laughs, you know, because that's a big conundrum. Without a chicken, you can't have an egg. Without an egg, you can't have a chicken. So what comes first? And I always say, well, it's neither one. The answer is, there was first conceived a chicken in the mind of God, and along with the chicken was his or her reproductive processes, so that the chickens could lay fertilized eggs, which in turn would bring forth more chickens, and they would reproduce after their kind. But that entire process was conceived of by the mind of God, then, in a sense, put into effect by the Spirit of God. So what happens is a creative mind, a creative thought comes about in the mind of God and is then transmitted to the Spirit of God and I suppose to get technically correct, through the Word of God, through the Son. And as the Word is spoken, that activates the Spirit. But the Spirit of God comes into a human being and joins with that human spirit. The Bible says the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. And so the concept, the word, comes from the Holy Spirit to our spirit, and then from there moves into the human mind, and from there into the human voice. And as it's spoken out by a believer, those words are energized by the Holy Spirit within you, the same as the words of God are energized by Him when He created the universe. That's how it works. Now, this isn't hocus-pocus, mind over matter, or any of this sort of thing, but this is the way power flows. It flows from the mind of God to the Spirit of God to the Spirit of man, to the mind of man, to the mouth of man, to the universe around us. Same process that God used in creation is the process that He gives to us as believers. And so Jesus said, the Spirit of truth the world can't receive because it doesn't behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He's going to live with you. And He's going to be in you. And I'll tell you, friends, if you're a Christian, you say, I am a Christian, I have been born again. The only way you can be born again is by receiving the Spirit of God and being born of the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit of God, you have this power living inside of you, are you going to do certain things? Are you going to use filthy language? Are you going to engage in ribald jesting? Are you going to go out and get your body drunk? Are you going to join your body to some promiscuous person, male or female? Are you going to engage in homosexuality? Are you going to steal and lie? Are you going to take the lips that are given over to the Spirit of truth and use them for falsehood? You can't do that. You see, we're talking about the Holy Spirit that comes to abide with us. Again, Christianity is not a series of creeds. The Christian life is a relationship between a believer and the Trinity of God. Now, we're going to keep studying as we look at John's Gospel. We're going to see more about the Spirit and the interplay between Father, Son, Spirit, and you as a believer. The power of the Holy Spirit was so important in the ministry of Jesus. And when Jesus was close to His disciples, in the most intimate relationship, just before His crucifixion, He began to open up the deep truths that were the heart of His message, Sure, he taught many things, and of course his crucifixion and death and resurrection was the key to it all. Without that, none of this would have been possible. But nevertheless, as Christians, we must understand that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit in us, the Father in us. Now, John's Gospel, 14, 15, 16, these last few chapters contain the real understanding of who the Trinity is and how the Trinity works with you and me as believers. Now, I want to read to you in the 14th chapter of John, the 23rd verse, these words. This is the words of Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So now, Jesus is saying, I'm going to come. My Father will come and live in this individual. And he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And he says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. Now, remember, he had already told them just a few verses before. He said, I'm going to ask the Father. He will give you another helper. And he said, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So now he has said, the Trinity of God will be in us. The Father will be there. The Son will be there. The Holy Spirit will be there. And he says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Here again he says the Father is sending him in his name. Other places they're talking about proceeding from Father and Son, but you see the relationship. These are the words of Jesus. He says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Spirit of God is going to take the words of Jesus that was spoken to the disciples and give them life and give them memory. That's why when the Bible is describing itself, it says all Scripture is God-breathed. The word is theopneustos, which means God-breathed, but you could almost say is breathed by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God took those fishermen and quickened back to them the words of Jesus. You say, well, how does the Bible get to be so accurate? Well, it's accurate because the Holy Spirit is the author of it. He, holy men of God, were inspired by the Spirit. And he says he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I have said. Now, he also said in the 16th chapter of John and the 13th verse, but when he, the Spirit of Truth, now you remember, we're calling him the Comforter, we're calling him the Helper, the Paraclete, and now we're calling him the Spirit of Truth, not we, but Jesus is, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So not only is the Holy Spirit showing them what Jesus taught and bringing that into remembrance, he's also going to give them a glimpse of the future. He's going to show them what's going to come. So we can say there's a great deal of prophetic things, and when we get in later into the so-called manifestation or gifts of the Holy Spirit, we will see how the Holy Spirit will do that in the lives of the believers, that he will give believers an understanding of things to come. And that was a promise that Jesus made. Now he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. You have heard it said, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. And basically what he says is, I will go to the Father and will send you the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost when the power of God fell. The Apostle Peter stood before a crowd and he said, the Holy Spirit has been sent to us by Jesus who ascended into heaven. And he says, this is the evidence that he got there. Jesus said he was going to heaven. He got there. And now he poured out the Spirit on us, which is evidence that he received what was promised him in his Father's kingdom. So This is the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you. He's going to bring to your remembrance. And then he said, again, he repeats this many times. This is the 15th chapter of John, 26th verse. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. You see, here, before he said the Father's going to send him, now he says, I'm going to send him. So that's how the ancient theologians say, well, he came from Father and Son. That is the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you've been with me from the beginning. So not only does he bring to remembrance the things Jesus has said, but he also quickens in our heart the reality of Jesus. There is no way that anybody can stand before a sacred pulpit and proclaim the gospel without having the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Other than that, it is empty, dry word. Words. They are empty words. It is only with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is called unction, as in oil, holy oil. And without His power, the words are dry and they're lifeless and they will kill. Instead of bringing life, they will kill people. And people who sit under the sound of a dead minister who does not have the power of the Holy Spirit are committing spiritual suicide, because those words will kill you. They will not bring life, but where the Spirit of God is, there's suddenly life and joy. And this is precisely because the person who is anointed with the Holy Spirit, he knows Jesus. Jesus is real to him because the Holy Spirit makes him real. And without the flow of the Holy Spirit, that reality ceases. That's why sin blinds people. Sin deadens people. Sin cuts off the access into this world of the supernatural. You see, the Bible says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you are sealed under the day of redemption. It is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. The symbol of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was baptized was a dove. A dove came and rested on him. He was the symbol of the Holy Spirit, this peaceful creature. When you see the universal symbols of peace, it's a dove carrying an olive branch, which goes all the way back to Noah in the flood when he sent out a dove. You know, he sent out some hawks or vultures or whatever he sent out, and they didn't come back to him. They were probably resting on some dead carcass floating in the water out there. But the dove wouldn't settle down her dainty little foot until there was some dry land. And then she picked a little branch off, a little olive branch, and brought it back to Noah. And so that's the symbol of peace. And the Holy Spirit is the symbol of the dove of peace, gentleness, peace, joy. And so the Helper comes, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. He's going to bear witness of me, and he's going to make real in the life of the believer the peace and the joy of the Lord. But it's possible, as I say, you can grieve the Spirit. The Spirit's very tender, is very sensitive. You can't just clomp around with the Spirit. You have to be very gentle with the Holy Spirit. You have to walk very softly with the Holy Spirit. I just urge people to understand the power that we deal with when we deal with the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, Jesus was talking about the sin against the Spirit as an unpardonable sin. Well, I think that the ultimate sin is to reject Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is there to woo us and bring us to Jesus Christ. It is He who opens our hearts and makes it tender, but He does it very tenderly. The Holy Spirit is a great gentleman. He does not enforce Himself on anybody. He is gentle, but He takes of Jesus and makes Him known to us. He proceeds from the Father. He's going to bear witness of me. Now, here's what else He's going to do. If you see the 16th chapter of John, He says, Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, here's what He's going to do. Number one, He's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, the Bible says that we are the savor of life to those who are being saved, and we're the savor of death to those who are perishing. That's one of the reasons that people don't necessarily like to have Christians around them, because if they're living in sin, you smell of the grave clothes and of the tomb that they're going to, and they sense it. They sense they're uncomfortable in their heart, because the Holy Spirit within you is convicting the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. You don't have to say a word. You just have to be there with the power of the Holy Spirit, and people are under conviction. It is said of Charles Finney, that great man of God of the last century, that he went into a mill in upstate New York that had employed a number of women. I believe it was a textile factory. And when he appeared, the way he looked was somewhat strange. He had very penetrating, piercing eyes. And these girls began to laugh at him. And he just stood there, didn't open his mouth, and he stared at them. He just looked. And the power of God was so strong on him that one by one these girls began to cry. And then they fell on their knees and began to cry out to God for mercy. Because this man was so filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, he didn't have to say a word. Merely his presence convicted these people of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, Jesus said, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And all those who follow him have been judged along with it. When Jesus was crucified, it wasn't a judgment on him. It was a judgment on the world system, and the devil. And when he ascended to heaven, he sent the Spirit of God, who testified to the reality of Jesus and basically says, without saying a word, that they killed the Son of God, that they killed God's messenger, who had come to bring salvation to all mankind. And so men's hearts are pierced with the Holy Spirit. And if they won't be pierced, then they become hardened. They become very calloused and hardened, because they feel that drawing of the Spirit to come to Jesus. But the Bible says nobody's going to come to Jesus except the Father draw him, and he draws him through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will convict of sin. A person must be under conviction of sin. There's just no way somebody is going to be effectively converted if he has no consciousness of sin. He has to be aware that he's a sinner. I read the book of Job and see Job, who was telling God what a wonderful person he was and how righteous he'd been and what a dirty deal God was dealing to him over the terrible things that happened. He lost his family, lost his money, lost his health. And his wife says, Job, curse God and die. Get out of your misery. And Job somehow didn't sin with his mouth, but he certainly came close to it. And then God finally appeared to him, and Job said, I've heard before about you with the hearing of my ears, but now I behold you, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, this is repentance. When you begin to look at your own self and you see how your life is lived in the presence of a holy God. So, this is the work of the Spirit of God. He convicts people of sin. He brings them to Jesus. He takes the things of God and makes them keen to the believers. He brings to their consciousness the words of Jesus.
Pat continues his teaching on side two of this tape. Please fast forward the tape to the end.
And I'm sure if you're a believer, it certainly happened to me many, many, many times, but you're just sitting, or you're thinking, or somebody is discussing something with you, and brings up some question, and all of a sudden there's a voice that says, such and such. And you say, oh yeah, so-and-so. And you have the exact right answer, and it's from the Bible, the words of Jesus. I remember I was talking to somebody about the Bible, and he says, well, Jesus said you're not supposed to use weapons, and you're supposed to be peace-loving, and yet
he said to his disciples, if anybody has a sword, let him take it with him. And he said, what do you need swords if you're not supposed to hurt people? And I thought, oh. And a voice spoke to me and said, wild beasts. And I said, it's wild beasts, because the Apostle Paul said, I fought against wild beasts in Ephesus. I said, these people need to protect themselves against wild animals. They're not supposed to go out and kill other people, but they need protection. And that solved the problem. But it was the Holy Spirit bringing to recollection a word that he had written. Not necessarily the specific spoken word of Jesus, but the word of God as it appears in the Bible. And he will do that. He will bring to our consciousness scriptures when we need them. And comforting words. He's there for comfort, for strength. He's the one that comes alongside. He's the helper, the paraclete, whatever word you want to give him. But he's the Spirit of truth. But there's something else I want to urge upon everybody listening to me. You cannot be a liar and be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are too many people who are engaged in Christian work who think that little white lies are okay. They think that exaggeration is okay. They think that they're somehow doing God a favor to stretch the truth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. He is the Holy Spirit. He does not countenance lying. You see, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Lord said, he will guide you into all truth. You know, it's amazing how the psychics copy this. They talk about spirit guides. I'm going to introduce you to a spirit guide. Well, they're counterfeits. There's one spirit God. He's the Holy Spirit. One spirit guide who will guide you into truth. And the truth is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He will show you the truth, and he'll show you the way. And there are not many ways that lead to God. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it is the Holy Spirit that will bring us into that life. Now, at the end of Jesus' ministry, just after he had been resurrected, he appeared to his disciples, and he began to minister to them specially. And we find this again in the book of John. You find the 20th verse, therefore it was evening, excuse me, the 20th chapter, the 19th verse, when therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. The breath of God came into those disciples and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this was, to the best of my knowledge, the indwelling Spirit. Jesus was crucified. He was ascended into heaven. But in this instance, they were receiving the indwelling Spirit. Now you say, what do you mean by the indwelling Spirit? You have heard the term used, Jesus is in my heart. Well, Jesus doesn't get into the pump because the pump is just a physical organ. The heart is our spirit. And the Spirit of Jesus comes and joins with our spirit. You see, he's in my heart. That's what it means, that he has come into the innermost part of my being. And that is the indwelling Spirit. Now, what happens when the Spirit indwells you? Well, it moves to motivate your spirit to become like Jesus.
The Apostle Paul, praying for the Thessalonians, said, "My little children, with whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you." So this is as if Jesus is sitting for his portrait. The Holy Spirit is revealing him to us and painting his picture inside of our spirit. And as we live for him, and we walk down the road with him, and we suffer with him, and we rejoice with him, we become more like him. That is what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then we're going to know fully. But right now we see through a glass darkly, and we see Jesus." In the letter to the Galatian church, the Apostle Paul set out 9 so-called fruit of the Spirit. So you can tell somebody has the indwelling Holy Spirit by the fruit of their life. Now, fruit is not something that takes place instantly. You don't get fruit from an apple tree the minute you plant it. It takes a while. The roots have to go into the earth and begin to receive the nutrients from the earth. The sun shines upon the tree and brings forth certain nutrients there. The rain falls, the nitrogen, all the various things working. The little flowers appear, and then they fall off, and a little tiny fruit begins to be formed. Then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And before it's all over with, there is wonderful fruit that is available. Now, that takes time. That takes time to maintain fruit. Now, when you are in the Spirit of God, you begin to have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, here's what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatian church, found in the 5th chapter of Galatians, in the 16th verse. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Now, the flesh is not just the material that you have covering your bones and your muscles. The flesh biblical context, the word is sarx. It is the unredeemed nature of mankind. It is the carnal nature that is in enmity against God, the one that wants to go into selfishness and evil and fornication and drunkenness and all that. This thrusting of the flesh is against the Spirit, because the Spirit of God, he wants to make us like Jesus. So we have the indwelling Spirit to make us like Jesus. And Paul said, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So the people who are led by the Holy Spirit, there's no law against them. You can't pass a law to somebody who loves everybody and is always trying to do good for other people. The laws don't bind him unless they're just totally arbitrary. So the law of the Spirit of life, Paul said, has set me free from the law of death. Now, he says the deeds of the flesh are evident. Here's what they are: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And he said, I warn you that people who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, flesh has no part in God's kingdom. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. I mean, this is the stuff of Hollywood. This is the stuff of our literature. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, the fighting, the lawsuits that go on, enmity, strife. We're in a society where we have strife all the time. Labor against management against labor, Democrats against Republicans, the haves against the have-nots, and on and on and on. But it's this kind of thing that is fleshly. But in addition to that, we have idolatry and sorcery. We have idolatry because we worship money and material possessions. And we have anger and drunkenness and carousing and immorality, impurity and sensuality. It's getting so now that impurity and sensuality is being made a constitutional right. It is unbelievable that we would enshrine the works of the flesh in so-called the Constitution of the United States. But he says people who do this are not going to inherit the kingdom. That's not part of the kingdom. But the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is entirely different. Now, there are three great cardinal virtues that are brought about by the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. Number one, love. Number two, faith. Number three, hope. Or you put them together the way they normally are, is faith, hope, and love. These three, what the Apostle Paul says, will go on into heaven. They are the eternal virtues that will survive the grave. Many of the things you do on earth, whatever you do with your money or whatever you do, kindness, that may or may not survive. But faith, hope, and love, these three, they go on. They endure. And there are nine fruit of the spirits, which are three groupings that are part of faith, hope, and love. Now, he said the fruit of the Spirit is love. So he mentions it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, he said, have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, this is the concept. And he says later, he says, he who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, it's the indwelling Spirit that we want. And we must ask God, give me the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. And as I am filled with the Holy Spirit, make me like Jesus. Give me love. You read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it's like Christ is there, and Paul is describing Jesus. He's kind, and he's good, and he's patient, and he's all these other things. But these things, faith, hope, and love. First of all, your faith is tried, and it becomes stronger. Then you develop hope, whereby you are forgetting about yourself and you're concentrating on God. And once that happens, then you begin to love, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God comes into a believer, lives in him or her, makes that believer become like Jesus, reproduces the qualities of the life of Jesus, and then radiates those qualities abroad so that people sense when they get in the presence of a believer that that person has been with Jesus. Now, that is the kind of life that we should have. That is the overcoming life. But the person who has that life has put to death the flesh. That person is not going to fight and kill and tear and devour other people. That person isn't going to be filled with jealousy and envy at other people. That person isn't going to be full of self-pity and self-love, or self-loathing, whichever it is. They're not going to be wrapped up in self. They're going to be wrapped up in God. And they certainly aren't going to be indulging the carnal nature, the physical nature, where they're going to be engaged in drunkenness and impurity and homosexuality and adultery and fornication and all these things. They're not going to be doing that. They're going to be living a holy, godly life. Now, this is the life that the Holy Spirit will give us. And we are to grow in this. This does not just happen overnight. The fruit of the Spirit is something that can take a lifetime. You grow in faith. You grow in hope. You grow in love. The trying of your faith, you see, works patience. And these virtues, patience particularly, is something that a lot of us don't possess great quantities of. And God sends us instances to make us patient. And it's like a board, you know, a lovely polished piece of wood. Well, the only way that wood gets polished is, first of all, it goes through a rough saw. Then it goes through a fine saw. Then perhaps a plane is chipping away at it. And then rough sandpaper, and then smooth sandpaper, and there's abrasion upon abrasion upon upon a brazier upon a brazier, and finally it begins to shine like marble because it is polished by adversity. And it's this kind of adversity that brings about the life of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is conducting us through this life so that we will become like Jesus. And if we want to be like Jesus, we can expect to be pruned on certain things. We can expect to have abrasion. We can expect to have opposition and criticism. That's part of life. That's the way God makes us holy like Him. But this is the indwelling Holy Spirit. So when Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," He was speaking of the indwelling Spirit that you and I receive when we ask Jesus Christ to come and take over our life. As we think of the power of the Holy Spirit, we're taken so much in the Bible with the struggle that went on in the life of the Apostle Paul between the sinfulness of his unredeemed nature and the Holy Spirit of God that was come upon him because of his faith in Jesus Christ. The book of Romans in the 7th chapter is so clear about this matter as he is struggling. He concludes by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" You see, you and I, like it or not, are human beings. We are living, breathing, flesh creations that are made out of the dust of the earth. And we have urges. We want to eat. Some of us then eat too much. We have the urge to reproduce, and there are people who see that get out of control. There are those who wish to acquire property and possessions, and that gets out of control. They get greedy and they hurt people. There are those who are still angry, and they get angry and furious. There are those who are self-absorbed, and they get jealous with other people, and they get hurt and envious and withdrawn and, quote, wounded spirit, and all these other things that happen to them, because they are humans. You see, God remembers where we came from. He remembers that we were created out of the dust. And it's always well when you're praying to remind yourself as you remind the Lord that you know where you came from. And the worst thing in the world is to tell God how fortunate He is to have you, because He's not fortunate at all. You're fortunate that He will even let you approach Him and that He'll listen to anything you say. But we are from the dust. We're from earth. We're the children of Adam and Eve who sinned. And if we think otherwise, we make a terrible mistake. I know there are people who teach that somehow they become entirely sanctified. They may be, but I have never met anybody who is. I've met people in various degrees of sanctification, which is a process. They become more holy. And I've met people who are filled with great power in the Holy Spirit. But there's only one person who was sinless, and that was Jesus Christ Himself. John Wesley, who was the founder, really, of those churches that take the name holiness, said, "There's not a day that goes by that I don't have to plead the blood of Jesus over my sins." He was conscious of the fact that he was a sinner, as holy a man as he was, and he started the holy club to be holy and godly. His regimen would put all of us to shame, and yet he felt of himself that he was a sinner, and we are. So we must understand that when we are delivered from the tendencies of our fleshly nature, it is a supernatural event. It isn't something that we do on our own. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, said, "Now, look at what you're doing here. You know, you're subjecting yourself to all this will worship and serving of angels." He warned the Galatians. He said, "Who has bewitched you that you somehow think, having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect in the flesh?" There's a great tragedy that somehow you think that having started with the anointing and power of God, that you're going to figure it out all by yourself and you'll work out some system. And therefore, if you keep Saturday or you use some formula, or you say you're going to baptize people in the name of this, that, and the other, or you've got some ritual for your communion or whatever it is you do, that this fleshly type of thing is going to make you perfect. It can't, because your flesh is sinful and it stinks before God. The Bible says our righteousness is, it's a plural, our righteous deeds, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Jesus said, when you've done all these things, say we're unprofitable servants, we've done our duty. So there's none of us that doeth good, no, not one. That's what the Bible says. So we must understand the struggle that is there. We must understand that we are fleshly beings, and we must understand the only way to get free of the pull of the flesh and the pull of the tendencies is to be delivered by the Lord Himself and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we continue to indulge things, because there were those who were teaching in the day of the Apostle Paul, well, let's sin grandly that grace may abound. The more I sin, the more grace there is. And Paul said, well, their condemnation is just. Basically, they are due to go to hell, and they deserve it. That would teach people that if you, the more you sin, the more it redounds to the glory of God, because He's going to forgive you for all this. So on the one hand, there are people who think, well, somehow by something or other they do, they're going to get to be holy, sinlessly perfect, which is nonsense. Or on the other hand, that they are going to sin wildly because they're under grace and not under the law, and therefore they can do what they want to do. Both of these are false. But we must understand how the process works. You come to God as a sinner. You are saved not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by His grace. Grace means unmerited favor. You're saved because He did something for you that you didn't deserve. And you receive it by faith. And Paul said again to the Galatians, he said, now you started by faith. Are you now made perfect in the flesh? And the answer, of course, is no. But there, you see, there are these cults and others who teach that. Now, you must, sure, you started with Jesus, that's fine. But now we're going to perfect you. We're going to be your shepherd, or we're going to be your teacher, or we've got a special little formula, or this little group of ours is going to get you into perfection. Nonsense. You're begun in the Spirit, you finish in the Spirit. You are transformed by the Spirit of God. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, we're from one degree of glory into another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We, with open face, behold the glory of the Lord. We are transformed more and more and more like Him by His Spirit. And so the answer is to focus on Jesus. We don't focus on the Holy Spirit. We focus on Jesus. As we adore Him, as we contemplate Him, as we worship Him, as we worship Father and Son, they send to us the Holy Spirit, who makes them more real than they were before, so that we can worship them more, so they can be more of the Holy Spirit. Moses said to God, he said, now God, if I've pleased you, and if I've followed your way, then show me your way so I can please you more. That's basically what he prayed to him. He said, okay, you're pleased that I have followed your way, now show me your way. Because there's more and more and more, and it comes about as we focus on God, not as we focus on ourselves, not as we look into our sins and are always contemplating our navel and our problems and our little corner of the universe, but we're focusing on God. Otherwise, we're like the Apostle Paul, who said, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to get me out of this thing? You cannot beat drinking, you cannot beat smoking, you cannot beat dirty thoughts and all the rest of it by merely thinking about drinking and dirty thoughts and drugs or whatever you're into. You will get out of them as you think about Jesus and you walk in His grace. There's no other way, because this is how God has ordained that flesh and spirit would work together. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the greatest chapter, I think, in the entire Bible, is the 8th chapter of Romans. People say, what's your favorite verse? It's Romans 8:28. What is your favorite chapter? Romans 8. And he starts off by saying, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You see, we're under the law, under sin. The law is there to reveal sin and to condemn us, and the Spirit is there to make us free. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, when we follow the moving of the Holy Spirit within us, when we listen to him and we allow him to work out his life in us, then we fulfill all the commandments of the law. Because we love people. And that's the fulfillment of the law, is to love your neighbor as yourself. You love God. You love your neighbor. It is the fulfilling of the law, and it doesn't come about through us trying to perfect ourselves and say, God, look at us. It's the age-old story. It goes back to Cain and Abel. Abel brought a sacrifice of the flock, and God accepted it. Cain brought a sacrifice of the sweat of his brow, and God says, that's not what I was looking for. I don't want you to show me how good you are. I want you to bring me an offering that speaks of Jesus, a sacrificial lamb that shows my grace. And if you do that, I'll accept it. But if you come and tell me what a great guy you are and how many good deeds you've done, that's not going to get you into heaven. It's not a winner. It's a loser. And that's been that way from the very creation of mankind until this day. Now, the Apostle Paul says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They set their mind on their own money, their own property, their own careers, their own family, their own destiny, their own prominence, their own vendettas, their own sexual exploits, their own drinking parties, all those things. But those who are according to the Spirit focus on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I can't emphasize this too much. These religions and cults who try to perfect people through ritualistic activities, they are an offense to God. They're not pleasing to God. And you're not doing anybody a favor to say, well, isn't that nice and holy? Nonsense. They cannot please God. That's what the Bible says. They cannot. It's enmity against God because it comes as a show of will worship. And you're saying to God, this is my religion. That's why I think religion is abomination. I believe in faith in Jesus. But religious system smacks of the flesh. And it smacks of human ecclesiastical endeavor as opposed to faith-based, God-given activity. It's a totally different thing. And he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And this is the one I want you to mark in your Bible, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 9, the second sentence. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see, it's not a confession of a creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, etc., etc. You can repeat that until you're blue in the face, but unless the Spirit of God dwells in your heart, you don't belong to him. I am quoting from the Apostle Paul. That's what he says, because Christianity is a new life in Christ. It is not conformity to a creed or a set of standards or a set of doctrines or a set of rules. It is a new life springing from within you that overwhelms and overcomes the fleshly nature that is enmity against God. So Paul says, and I want to repeat it again, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You see, the Holy Spirit comes with your spirit, and you are born again in the Spirit. Now, the body around you is dead, but the Spirit is life, and little by little, that Spirit is transforming throughout your mind and your flesh and your whole being. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And he says, therefore, brothers, you're not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's holding out a promise of life, of joy, of hope, of praise, of childlike simplicity and childlike worship. Those who really please God are like little children. They just love their Father. And the Bible later says in the 15th verse of this same chapter, he said, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry, Abba, Father, which means daddy. Something inside, the Holy Spirit lets you know that you're a child of God and you say, daddy, he's your daddy. Abba, he's daddy. The great creator God, because of this relationship with his son, he's now your father. He's your daddy. He's not that unapproachable being off in outer space someplace. He's inside your heart and he's daddy. You see? That's what the Holy Spirit does. But there's something else he said that is extremely important. 14th verse, 8th chapter, Romans. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You see? They who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. This is a promise that you can expect. Not only will he show you the past about the words of Jesus, not only will he quicken Jesus to you and make him real, not only will he show you the future, but he will also lead you day by day, step by step by step. You have a right to ask the Holy Spirit daily to lead you if you will talk to him. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I'm praying always and all times in the Spirit. I'm praying in the Spirit. The Apostle John, there's a wonderful scripture in the book of Revelation. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It was the Lord's day. It was Sunday. And he was praising God and he was in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gave him a revelation of that entire coming of the Lord. It was a magnificent thing. He said, I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day and I looked behind me and there was Jesus standing in the midst of the golden candlesticks. I was in the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. So your sonship, your daughtership, if you will, is implicit in the fact that you're going to be led by him. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to him. If you do have the Holy Spirit of God, you're going to be led by him. Your life is going to be transformed by him. That's why being born again is so special. This isn't just, there are 50% of the people in America that say they're born again. That's utter nonsense. They're not born again. They have never had the experience that I'm talking about here. They wouldn't live the way they did if they had it. They wouldn't allow the things that they allow if they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God brings transformation into people's lives, and he said, you haven't received a spirit of slavery leading you to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So it also, Paul said in the 23rd verse, but not only this, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So the Holy Spirit takes the things of Jesus, and he teaches us a witness that we're heirs of God. So you say, I've got the assurance of my salvation. Well, yes, it comes in part by reading the Scripture, but it also comes in part by the direct association with the Holy Spirit. He transforms your life. You have a witness of a transformed life. You know something's happening. You have the witness of the Word of God. You know something is happening. But you have the witness of the indwelling Spirit of God who says you're a child of God because out of your mouth is springing forth Daddy, Father. He's my daddy. I'm part of the family. I'm an adopted son. I belong to the family of God. And the Holy Spirit makes that possible. And then the Holy Spirit leads us. And then in the 26th verse, the Apostle Paul said, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he, that is the Father, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit within you is praying for you. The Holy Spirit is making groanings which cannot be uttered. If you just spend time with the Father, spend time in prayer and allow the Spirit within you to begin to express Himself. Now, later on, we're going to be talking about the so-called gifts of the Holy Spirit, of how these things work, where there is actually a prayer language, a language that communes between your spirit and the Spirit of God that sort of bypasses the mind and is no longer in the vernacular. But suffice it to say, in Romans, Paul is saying, deep inside of you, the Holy Spirit is crying out for you. He's making intercession for you. He knows what you need. He knows what's coming in the future. He knows what's there in the past. He knows these things. And He is crying out within you, groanings, the Bible says, which cannot be uttered. And the Father, who knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, is hearing and answering those prayers. That's why it's so important, folks, that we spend a lot of time with the Lord, that we spend time hour after hour, that our lives 24 hours a day should be a life of prayer, because it's the prayer that energizes the armor of God against Satan. It is the prayer in the Spirit, praying always and at all times in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, don't be drunk with wine where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And is the fullness of the Spirit that is going to bring deliverance and set people free. And that's why then the Apostle Paul says, we now know, Romans 8:28, we know that God causes everything to work together for good to them that love Him, to those who are called according to His purposes. Because the Holy Spirit is moving in your behalf. So you see, you have Jesus, who is interceding night and day at the right hand of God. You have the Holy Spirit that's inside of you interceding all the time, night and day, within you. And you have the Father, according to what Jesus said, living within you. You have the Trinity of God inside of you if you're a Christian. Of course you're more than conqueror through Him that loved you. Of course the world can't overcome you. You are a winner because He's a winner. And so Paul says, I don't even reckon that some of these troubles of this present age are too terribly important, because I know I'm more than conqueror through Him that loved me. I'm a winner because I have the Holy Spirit within me. And if He wants to bring forth the life of Jesus, if He wants me to go through some persecution in His name, that's fine. Whatever He wants, that's fine. We're counted as sheep to the slaughter. If He wants to bless us, give us prosperity financially or otherwise, that's fine. If He doesn't want it to, that's fine. If He wants to use us mightily, that's fine. If He wants us to sit and wait, that's fine. Whatever He wants, because we have His Spirit within us. You see, we learn how to praise the Lord because we know we're more than conquerors. Now, how do we have that consciousness? It is the Holy Spirit within us that is making us like Jesus, bringing forth the life of Jesus in us and giving us a witness of the Holy Spirit, day by day by day by day. Now, He also leads us, and He also guides us. Now, we're going to be talking about the specific event that's known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about how that happens, how the Spirit of God comes upon you in power, and what are the so-called gifts or manifestations of the Holy Spirit? How do they work in the life of the believer?
Pat continues his teaching on the power of the Holy Spirit on cassette number 2.